harden rather than soften his people. Yet, the promise is here that there will be a tenth that will respond to the word and will believe the word. There's always a remnant of God's people. And this is in the passage we're getting ready to look at in Matthew 13. The imperatives here where Isaiah is told to go and harden, make the heart of this people hard and so on, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, is changed into a future. Because as Isaiah was a prophet, when he was sent to do this, God said, this is what will happen. And it is fulfilled not only in Isaiah's day, but it is fulfilled in the day of the Lord Jesus. When he comes and ministers to them, it has the same effect upon God's people. It, for the most part, the people of Israel were hardened and their ears were made dull when the Lord Jesus ministered among them. So let's turn over now to Matthew chapter 13 for our New Testament reading. And this is the passage that I'll be preaching from. Here is the word of the Lord. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. Great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside. And the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth. And they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said to him, Why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said to them, Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, Hearing you will hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, when the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart, this is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who receives the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, An enemy has done this. The servants said to him, Do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, First gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leaven. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, Explain to us the parable of the tares in the field. He answered and said to them, He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said to them, Have you understood all these things? They said to him, Yes, Lord. Then he said to them, Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. And there we will end the reading of God's holy word. Now let's join together in our voices in singing of a song of supplication on the parables of the kingdom of heaven. Now the classic definition of a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. The word parable is carried over from a Greek word that's almost exactly the same, parabole. Parabole is a compound word in the Greek. Para means beside, and bole, similar to the word ball perhaps, is to cast or to lay. And so a parable is a story about something from everyday life that is cast beside or laid beside whatever it is that you're trying to explain. The parable is a simple, familiar story that is used to explain something that is not so simple and familiar. Jesus does not begin to use parables for the first time in Matthew 13. For example, there is the parable of the house on the rock and the house on the sand at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. But in Matthew 13, it seems that he begins to use parables in a different way. Here he begins to speak in parables without explaining them to the multitudes. We have some explanations of them to the disciples when they come back to the house, but he just simply gives the parable without the interpretation. He tells the story and leaves it to the people to ponder it and to figure out what it means. Now, there are 7 of these parables that are given to us in Matthew 13. And we'll be looking at these over the next few weeks. Many of them we'll take individually. Today, however, I want to look at an overview of all of these parables. That's why I had such a long reading this morning. I wanted to introduce you to all of them. So we will begin then this morning with a general introduction to the parables in Matthew 13, the parables of the kingdom. So first of all, I want you to see that the parables in Matthew 13 are given to explain the true nature of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. The chapter opens with Jesus coming out of the house where he had just been speaking to the scribes and Pharisees. The multitude was there also who were rejecting him. We are told that when he went out of the house, he sat down by the sea, and that great multitudes gathered to him. He then got into a boat where everyone could see him, and he sat down as the custom of that day was in order to teach. The multitude standing on the beach to listen to him. It appears that Jesus did this in order to accommodate the many that had gathered to him when he was in the house. Multitudes had come and they couldn't all fit into the house where Jesus was teaching. And so it seems that he went out into this setting in order to be able to teach these multitudes where they could stand on the shore that would have been sloped and they could all hear him as he taught, rather than people standing outside the house trying to listen. And it is in this setting that we are told that he spoke many things to them in parables. And if you take a look at the parables in Matthew 13, you will see that they are all parables about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, which is the same thing. Now, I want you to think about this multitude that was there listening to Jesus when he spoke these parables. What were they like? What do we know about these people? What did they think about the kingdom that Jesus had been preaching to them up until this time? Well, I think from what we know from Matthew's gospel so far, we could easily say that they were not sure what to think about the kingdom that Jesus was preaching or about Jesus the King. We could easily say this. They had always expected that as soon as the Messiah came, everything would immediately change in very visible ways. They expected that the Messiah or Christ would be a man of great honor and that he would lead them in victory against the Romans and against their other enemies. They expected him to be a man whose kingdom would be greater than Solomon's and that it would have more power, be more far-reaching, and have greater wealth than what even Solomon's had had. But instead, there was this carpenter from Nazareth who did some impressive miracles and who often stung their hearts with his convicting teaching, but who gave no real evidence as far as they could see of setting up the kingdom of God. He talked about God's kingdom a lot, but he never seemed to do anything to really establish the kingdom as they understood it. Sometimes they got their hopes stirred up, and maybe he would do something that looked like he was getting ready to bring in the kingdom. But it was never long until they were disappointed. And besides, it was becoming increasingly obvious that their leaders did not regard this man as the Messiah. That they were more and more turning against him and that he was losing his favor with them. How could he be the Messiah if even their esteemed leaders did not recognize him? That pretty much sums up what the majority of the multitude was probably thinking about Jesus. It seemed clear that the kingdom of God, as they understood it, was not coming with this man. But in Matthew 13, Jesus presents to them the true nature of the kingdom of heaven with these parables. He presents it as a kingdom that is very different from what the people were expecting it to be. First, we see that there's the parable of the sower. In this parable, he shows that there are many who hear the gospel of the kingdom that never bring forth fruit. Not everyone comes to follow through and to follow the Messiah. The popular conception of the kingdom among his hearers was that all Israel would receive the word. There was no notion that only a few would hear the Messiah and bear fruit. Next, there is the parable of the wheat and the tares. In this parable, Jesus shows that even among those who outwardly accept God's kingdom, there would be many that were false right up to the end. The parable of the sower shows them departing, but there would be many that would be not be discovered until the day of judgment. Jesus' hearers would have expected a greater unity than that, such as when David typically had unified the people in his day. Then there is the twin parable that follows this of the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven. In these, Jesus teaches that the kingdom will have very small beginnings and that its growth will be very slow, both outwardly and inwardly. Now, his hearers expected a kingdom to appear all at once in its glory, in much the same way that Jesus describes his second coming. They confused his first coming, which is to be like a seed planted in the ground of humiliation, with his second coming in the clouds with great glory. Another set of twin parables follows, that of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. In these parables, Jesus shows that every person who truly sees the glory of his kingdom, something that the multitudes were not able to see, will be willing to give up everything that he has to follow the Lord Jesus. Now, the Jews did not expect that they would have to deny anything when the Messiah came. His coming would be a time of gaining more and more of what they had, not a time of having to sacrifice and give things up. Jesus was talking about a kingdom that was quite different from the one that they were expecting. And finally, Jesus concludes a series of parables with the parable of the dragnet, which is very much like the parable of the wheat and tares, showing that there will be many false sons in the kingdom who will not be sorted out until the end. Perhaps Jesus adds this parable at the end in order to make it clear that even though there would be that growth that he talked about, and even though there would be that tremendous dedication on the part of his disciples that would be willing to suffer for him, there would still remain false sons right up until the end. What a difference then between what Jesus presents here about the true nature of the kingdom and what the Jews were looking for. The very thing that Jesus presents in these parables, the very things that he presents, were the things that caused the multitude to question his messiahship. For them, Jesus could not be their coming king because his kingdom was not in their minds the kingdom they expected. A rejected Messiah was not a possibility in their minds. His ultimate rejection and crucifixion was the last straw for them. The cross was the great stumbling block from which they could not recover. It was not what they expected, neither was it what they wanted that Jesus was presenting. For them, it was not fruit bearing that was important. Fruit is nice, but what about the political mess that they were in? What about the economy? What about their enemies? What about the factions among the people that kept them from being able to pull together and overthrow their enemies? And of course, just like people today, they thought they needed a Messiah for those things, and they were not so concerned about holiness. They were concerned about social, economic, and political reform. And of course, if you really examined it more carefully, they were concerned about these things for their own personal reasons, for their own personal comfort and prosperity. So you see that in his parables, Jesus clarifies what the true nature of his kingdom is all about, in contradiction to what everyone was thinking. It was to be a kingdom that many rejected, that had many false sons, that grew slowly, and that required great personal sacrifice. All this important doctrine that the multitudes needed to understand if they were to be blessed in the kingdom of heaven. But why does Jesus present all of these important doctrines in parables? If he really wanted to help the multitudes to understand the true nature of his kingdom, why didn't he lay it out in terms that were clear, in terms that they could understand? Well, the disciples ask him this very question in verse 10. The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Now just try to imagine how these disciples must have felt at this time. They themselves were not even able to understand some what these parables were supposed to mean. How then could the multitudes profit from hearing these stories uninterpreted by the Lord Jesus? Well, we're so familiar with these parables that it may be hard for us to identify with the disciples. Chances are, the first time that you ever heard the parable of the sower, you also heard the interpretation along with it. Not only that, but you also know that when Jesus came into the world, he had to bear shame and humiliation on the cross. So it's not so surprising to you to think of his kingdom as a kingdom that involves a large degree of rejection. You also know about how Judas betrayed him. It is not so hard for you to understand a kingdom that has false sons. You know how long it has taken for his kingdom to grow and how slowly it grows within you. So it is not hard for you to think of it like a mustard seed or like a bit of leaven in its start. And you know how Jesus' followers have to deny themselves and take up their crosses daily. And you know how there are many martyrs for the name of the Lord Jesus and great persecutions and sufferings that they have had to endure. It is not hard then for you to think of his kingdom as one that requires denying everything. It's not hard for you to understand these things that are taught in these parables because you have seen what the kingdom is like. But it was nearly impossible for the ones who first heard Jesus speak these things to connect what he was saying with what they understood the kingdom of God to be. Nobody, not even the disciples themselves, expected the kingdom to be the way it was presented in these parables. So without an interpretation, they would go astray in understanding what Jesus was saying. And so, is it any wonder that the disciples want to know why Jesus has resorted to such an unproductive method for teaching? Don't the disciples here sort of remind you of those that we looked at a couple of weeks ago that spoke to the Lord about the sign from heaven? Talked about how these may well have been well-meaning Pharisees that were a little different than the ones that had blasphemed his name. It seemed that they were just trying to help out. Jesus was really wanting people to believe that he was the Messiah. He should do a great sign from heaven. Not just healing people and things like that, but making the sun to go backwards in the sky or causing it to thunder and lightning at his command when there were no clouds in the sky. If Jesus did that, then everyone would surely follow him. Well, in the same well-meaning way, the disciples are now concerned about their master's teaching. If he really wants to help people, then he's got to stop speaking in riddles. Plain instruction was what they needed to hear, not parables. So they ask him, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" Jesus' response is rather startling. He tells them that he is teaching in parables because it is not given for the multitudes to understand. Verse 11. It says, "He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Now, a couple of things are very clear in these words. First of all, that a person cannot understand the nature of Christ's kingdom unless that understanding is given to him. No one naturally understands how the kingdom that Jesus describes in these parables could be the kingdom of God. Is the kingdom of God to be a kingdom largely rejected? A kingdom with false sons? A kingdom with very small beginnings and slow growth? A kingdom with that requires suffering and sacrifice? This is God's kingdom? Yes, it is. And Jesus suggests here that nobody will understand this kingdom unless they are given understanding from God. This is why later on, when Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, that Jesus says to him, "Flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." Peter did not attain that understanding on his own. It was given to him by God. No one understands unless understanding is given to him. As Paul said, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. So the first thing that is clear from Jesus' words is that understanding must be given to a person before he will see the kingdom. Secondly, Jesus' words make it clear, verse 11, that this understanding is not given to everyone. It is only given to some. Jesus tells his disciples that understanding of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven is given to them, but not to the multitude as a whole. there is a distinction made. Clearly, there are many that are excluded from understanding. That's why it was then, and that's the way it was then, and that's the way it is today. There are many people who simply do not grasp what is special about the kingdom of God. There may be times when it looks like the kingdom is really going somewhere, and they may want to get on board with some movement in the church and get excited about it for a little while. But as soon as they realize that there is a lot of rejection involved and a lot of false sons and a lot of slow growth and sacrifice, they decide that this cannot possibly be the real kingdom of God because the mysteries of the kingdom are not revealed to them. They can't see a kingdom like that being the kingdom of God. So these are the two things that are clear from Jesus' words in verse 11. No one can discern the kingdom of Christ unless God has given him understanding. And secondly, that understanding is not given to everyone, but only to some. In verse 12, Jesus goes on to explain that the difference between those who are given understanding and those who are not will become greater and greater over time. If a person is given just a tiny bit of understanding from God, that understanding will become greater and greater. We might even think of the leaven or the mustard seed. God has begun a work in that person, and He will bring that work to completion. On the other hand, if a person has not been given understanding by God, he may think that he knows a lot about God's kingdom, but even the understanding that he has will be taken away from him, because it is not a true understanding from God. He will be shown to lack all true substance in that understanding. So you have the one with understanding growing and increasing more and more, and at the same time, you have the one without understanding moving into greater and greater darkness. For one, the Word of God is a light that shows him the way. For the other, it is a light that blinds him. Matthew Henry illustrates this with the pillar of fire that was the children of Israel. And when the pillar of fire stood between Israel and the Egyptians, when the Egyptians were pursuing them, that pillar of fire was a cloud of darkness to the Egyptians. To the Israelites, it was light that guided them on their way. So that the same thing was to one greater and greater darkness, to the other greater and greater light. Well, in verse 13, Jesus explains why he speaks in parables to the multitudes. He says in 13, "Therefore I speak in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, neither do they understand." So it was a kind of a judgment upon them. The multitude had seen and heard quite a lot since Jesus had been with them. They had seen and heard the Son of God in their streets, walking among them, healing their diseases, preaching to them. He had come to restore them to true communion with their Heavenly Father. He had come to bring repentance and holiness to them. He had come to grant to them the forgiveness of sins. But His ministry had done very little good because they were not looking for those things. They were looking for other things. They did not want true communion with the Father. That was not a priority for them. They did not want genuine repentance and holiness. That was not important. They did not really think that they needed the forgiveness of sins. That is what Jesus' kingdom of righteousness was all about. But that was not what they wanted. Therefore, when Jesus was presented to them, they did exactly what God had told Isaiah that the covenant people would do when Isaiah ministered to them. Verse 14 and 15, Jesus says, "In them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing, you will hear and shall not understand. Seeing, you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them.'" See, they didn't want to be healed. They didn't want to really see these things. They were trying to avoid this that Jesus brought. The thing is, if they do not want that communion with God and that holiness and that repentance and that forgiveness of sins, then they won't grasp the kingdom Of course they won't, because the kingdom's primary purpose is to bring them those things. Consequently, the more such a kingdom is presented to them, the more they despise that kingdom. A kingdom of weakness and suffering is despicable in their eyes. If their immediate comfort is more important to them than holiness, they don't want this kingdom. They do not savor the things of God, but the things of Satan. You remember what Jesus said to Peter right after he had confessed him, and then when Peter tried to prevent him from going to the cross, he said, "That's from Satan. Get behind me, Satan." They were looking at things in the wrong way. They do not want the cross, but they only want the crown. They do not want to die in order that God might raise them up, but they want God to raise them up where they are without having to die. And so this is the reason that Jesus speaks to them in parables, because the parables are designed to lead them now into even greater and greater blindness. It will be a complete mystery to them because they do not understand. But they will have a completely opposite effect on Jesus' disciples. The parables will have a completely opposite effect on Jesus' disciples, because to them it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. The disciples will grow in their understanding, and the multitudes will go into greater and greater darkness. Now, I grant to you that the disciples themselves did not have much understanding of these parables when Jesus first spoke them. Even after he had privately explained the parables to them, their understanding was not really all that different from the understanding of the multitudes in one way. But in another way, it was entirely different. The disciples' understanding was different because they had been given a seed of understanding from God. And though it was just a seed, and they were just beginning to grasp, it was a true seed. And the direction in which they're going was what was totally different than the direction in which the multitudes were going when they heard these parables. You see, for the disciples, these parables would stay in their minds. They would be in their minds when they saw the Lord Jesus increasingly rejected by His people, when they saw Him delivered up to be crucified on the cross, when they saw Him betrayed by one of their own number, when they themselves were called to suffer for His sake, when they saw the smallness of the beginnings of His kingdom. The parables would take on more and more meaning to them as they went on. The little understanding that God had begun in them now would grow into greater and greater understanding. But for the multitude, it would be exactly the opposite. For them, the parables told of the things that they despised about the kingdom that Jesus was offering to them. The more that kingdom became clear to them, the more it was manifested, the more despicable it would be in their eyes. The more they would shut their eyes to it and stop up their ears so as never to be converted. They despised the whole idea of being converted. Conversion was a thing too painful for them. Identifying with the despised and rejected Messiah was not what they wanted to do. And so, into deeper and deeper darkness and deeper hardness they would go. Just the opposite of Jesus' disciples. You see, my friends, it all comes down to whatever is most important to you. For Jesus, establishing us in holy fellowship with God was important enough for Him to bear rejection, humiliation, and even the shame of the cross. When God gives you understanding, you begin to see that reestablishing fellowship with God is a costly business, but that nothing matters more. You learn to glory in the cross, in the rejection, in the humiliation, in the small beginnings, and the sacrifices. You see the glory of the kingdom in the same way that you see the glory of open heart surgery, or in the same way that an athlete sees the struggle to get to the finish line, the glory of the struggle to get to the finish line first. The cross is glorious because the cross is the way to life. The kingdom of Christ is glorious because it is the kingdom of the cross that leads to eternal life. Do you see the kingdom, the glory of the kingdom of our God? A kingdom that is rejected by many people. a kingdom that has many false disciples, a kingdom that has small beginnings and that grows very slowly, a kingdom that calls for great suffering and personal sacrifice. Do you see the glory of that kingdom? If you, brothers and sisters, can see the glory of this kingdom, then the Lord has something to say to you here. He says to you, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." These things came together in Jesus Christ in a way that was unprecedented, in a way that they had not come together before. Consider yourself, therefore, blessed because you see what so many others do not see. When you see so many Christ rejectors and Christ despisers and those who are indifferent to Him, it ought to make you weep because of what they are missing. You ought to pity them. You ought to have compassion for them because they see glory in the darkness in which they live. They do not see the glory of God's kingdom. They rejoice in the gilded dunghill of worldly pleasures and dreams. They have set their heart on what can never truly and lastingly satisfy. You ought to shed tears for such persons. But at the same time, you ought to rejoice for yourself, because your eyes have been opened to see the glory of Christ's kingdom. You see that by means of His suffering on the cross that you're reconciled. You see that as long as you're in this world, it is your privilege to suffer for His sake. And that suffering will transform your life, the agony and the sweat and all the things that you endure for Him. And you need to give God all the glory if you have that understanding. Because remember, if you understand, it is because it was given to you to understand. It's not you did not come to see the glory of the kingdom of Christ by your own wisdom or because of your own goodness. You came because God took your sinful, twisted, spiritually dead, corrupt heart and He gave you life by His Holy Spirit. He caused you to love what you once hated and to hate what you once loved. He caused you to love what is worth living for and to despise what is ugly and dying and passing away. Praises be to your God, for you would have never come to see the glory if He had not brought you to see it. You see because He has given you understanding. Consider yourself, therefore, most blessed because you see what so many don't see. Secondly, consider yourself most blessed if God has given you to understand this kingdom, because there is so much more yet to come. We saw that. What you have now, dear child of God, if you are truly in Christ, even if it is only a tiny beginning, is just a small taste of what is to come. In verse 12, Jesus said, "Whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance." Isn't that an excellent promise? Once God has begun true spiritual understanding in you, He will not stop until you have an abundance. Whoever has even a little bit of understanding from God, that will grow into an abundance. Jesus' prayer just before He went to the cross was that we would see the glory that He had had with the Father from before the foundation of the world. You do not see that glory yet, but the promise of God is that that is where you're headed. If you have begun on that path, if God has brought you into that path, you're going to see the full glory of God. Don't I hate to see a Christian who has a slender understanding of God's Word and who is not yearning for more? A Christian, professing Christian, who is not hungering and thirsting for the Word of God, who is not yearning to learn more of His ways and to put into his life more of God's grace. Believe me, dear child of God, you have only just begun. God has an abundance for you. Do not be indifferent to that. I want you to think about the disciples. I showed you that the understanding that they had when Jesus spoke these parables was not all that different from the understanding of the multitudes. Parables of the kingdom didn't jump out at them all at once. They had to ask Jesus about the meaning because they didn't automatically think of the kingdom in the ways that Jesus was illustrating it by these parables. They had a lot of growing to do. You do too. Even Peter, as we saw, after he confessed that Christ was the Son of God, then he denied what Christ had come to do, that he would go to the cross. His understanding was very crude and very imperfectly formed. But what made the disciples different from the multitude was the fact that God had begun this understanding. And through all the struggles of this world, that understanding was going to grow and grow and grow and grow. And it'll grow in you too, if it has begun. It will grow into an abundance. But if it is not growing, then you better get on your knees and you better plead with God for mercy that growth would start. The understanding that God gives is an understanding that grows. It may be small. That doesn't matter so much because if it is from God, it will grow. And so, my brothers and sisters, consider yourself most blessed if you have eyes that see and ears that hear. First of all, because you have what so many others don't have. And secondly, because what you have will grow into an abundance. And now, thirdly, you should consider yourself most blessed if you have understanding of Christ's kingdom, because you have what many of God's choicest servants long to have, but did not attain. In verse 17, Jesus speaks of all those righteous men and prophets that lived before he came. He says, "For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." From the time of Adam until Jesus Christ, there were thousands and millions of righteous men and prophets who longed to see the Lord Jesus Christ in his day. They could only see him through prophecies and ceremonies, only a shadowy, sketchy outline of him. Even Isaiah's glorious vision that we read about in the temple with the smoke and the blazing glory and the seraphim crying out to God, "Holy, holy, holy," did not even equal what the most humble disciple of Jesus Christ has seen. For now, Christ has come in the flesh and has shown us the glory of the Father on the cross. If you have trusted in Christ crucified, Isaiah once envied you because Isaiah wanted to see that. But all he got to see was a vision in the temple. Now, I don't mean to say that the vision that Isaiah saw wasn't very, very glorious for him to see and that he wasn't appreciative of it. But if you are a Christian, you have something that is so much greater in Christ crucified. Let me tell you how the cross is greater. It is greater because in the cross you see more of the holiness of God than what Isaiah saw. That's what he was struck by, isn't it? It's what made him worship God. It's what made him cry out and say, "Woe is me, I am undone, a man of unclean lips." But when you see the cross, you see the Son of God bearing the guilt of your sin, bearing the shame of that sin in your place. You see that before God could cleanse you or anybody else, that no one less than the very eternal Son of God had to die on that tree. You see how the contemplation of that task in the Lord Jesus before he went to the cross caused this mighty one, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, to break down and to sweat with drops of blood because of the agony that he would be facing for us. Behold the glory of the holiness of God in Christ crucified. Isaiah's vision in the temple is nothing compared to what the smallest, youngest Christian has in the vision of Christ crucified. And I say, did Abraham also rejoice to see the day of Jesus Christ? He did. Did he not rejoice when God confirmed the promise to him by giving him the birth of Isaac, when Isaac was born to his wife whose womb was dead, when she was past the age of childbearing, and again when God provided for Abraham a sacrifice in the place of Isaac so that he received Isaac in a figurative way as having risen from the dead? Did Abraham not receive that in faith? But how much greater is the confirmation that you have of God's love and mercy to you now that Jesus Christ has come? You are the envy of Abraham because he dreamed of seeing what you have seen. He rejoiced in the promise and in the ram that God had provided. But how much more is God's love confirmed in you, to you who have seen that God gave His only begotten Son to die in your place? God commends His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Consider yourself most blessed because you have now seen what others only long to see. Your eyes have seen the King of glory. In Him you see the lively image of God shining forth, by which you obtain salvation and perfect happiness. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Blessed be our God, for He has done marvelous things for us, and we are glad. Let's stand and give thanks to His name. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in Your presence this morning because You have been pleased to show us things that could not have been known by us, by our natural understanding. You have caused us to see the glory of a kingdom in which the King is crucified, despised and rejected, cursed, put on a cross. A kingdom where many times there are only a few followers. Father, we praise You. You have shown us the glory of the kingdom that calls us to die and to sacrifice, to take up our cross daily and to follow You. And we thank You, Lord, that You've opened our eyes to see the glory of this kingdom. And we pray that You would teach us now to lay down our lives for this kingdom. And Father, that we would look to Jesus Christ, who laid down His life, that we might have life. We thank You that by His death is the forgiveness of sins to all who believe. We pray, Lord, that You would help us because we know how, even as we think of the parable of the sower, we know how quickly that the troubles and persecutions of this life will cause us to begin to stray and to begin to soften our testimony, to begin to waver in the things that You have called us to. And we see how that the pull of the world, the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, how they tug at us and they try to pull us away from the glory that You have shown us in Christ. And we pray, Lord, that we would be those ones that would bring forth fruit, that we would have the abundance that Jesus talks about of those who truly have the understanding, the truth begun in their hearts. Father, I pray that You would help us to be encouragers of one another. Many times we draw one another away from these things by our bad examples. But we pray that You would help us to encourage one another, to push one another along, to exhort one another as we see the day of His coming approaching. And Father, we pray that we would declare this glorious message to the people around us. We pray that we would show people the true kingdom of God and that we would not modify the message to try to help it along. We would not be like those that would try to tailor the message so that people would think, oh, that is something good, even though they do not really understand the true nature of the kingdom. We pray that rather we would be a people of truth, that we would bear witness to what You have spoken, and that we would set forth the kingdom just as it is, and we would leave it to You to draw in those people that You have chosen. But Father, may we not be indifferent to this. May we be as Isaiah was, who went out boldly and declared to all the things that You had given him to speak. We pray, Lord, that though many do not hear and respond, that we would not grow weary in the task of calling others into this kingdom and presenting it to them. We pray, Lord, that we would see more people to come and to hear your word, and that as we have invited people, that they would come and that they would sit under the preaching of the word and that they would receive it with gladness. Father, I pray that you would also bless those who have gone out into other parts of the world to declare your message, and those churches all across the land as they preach the gospel of the kingdom. We pray, Lord, that that gospel would be pure and that many would come and would be healed, and that others would also be hardened according to your will. For we know, Lord, that you have your purposes and that the word never returns void, but that it always accomplishes the purpose for which you send it. We trust you, Lord, in your wisdom to do as your glory and wisdom dictate. We leave this in your hands. Father, we pray now that you would bless us in this, the remainder of this service, that you would encourage and refresh us as we come to the Lord's table, remembering the provision of our Lord Christ for us, that we would see the glory in that broken body and that shed blood, and that we would not be cold to these things, but that they would be living things to us. And we pray, Lord, that we would be encouraged in the word that is preached this evening also, and that we would refresh one another as we fellowship together today, that we would encourage and build one another up. For, Lord, we bring these things before you for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen. You may be seated. Now let us prepare.